The following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Now, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke again today. Luke chapter 13. And we pick up today with where we left off last week, beginning the reading at verse 31. Of Luke chapter 13, verse 31. We'll read down to the end of the chapter. On that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask for your help now as we come to your holy scriptures and as we have worshiped you in song and in giving and in prayer and in the reading of Scripture, we pray that we might worship you now in the hearing of your word opened up and expounded to us. Please grant the help of your Spirit. Give us understanding in your truth. Give us faith to lay hold upon it and to see its practical implications for our lives. And we pray that Christ would be exalted among us by your Spirit through the ministry of the word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when you read history, I think you find that most of the great men or women in history were marked by a kind of tenacious resilience. They often faced great obstacles and opposition, but they remained committed to the right course. There was a kind of mental toughness about them. Think of Winston Churchill and his speech that roused a nation at the beginning of World War II. "We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." The reality was that from the perspective of the actual state of the British Empire at that time, which was really just a shadow of what it once was, Britain was no match for Hitler and his powerful army. But the greatest tool by which the British people and its leader helped to defeat Hitler was mental toughness, the determination to stand steadfast when many other nations in Europe were giving up. And I think we're all thankful for strong leaders like that, or we should be, but we also expect our leaders to be compassionate, don't we? People are most likely to follow a leader when convinced that he truly cares about them and has their best interest at heart. But do these two things contradict one another? Toughness and compassion. A politician in New Zealand was recently quoted as saying, "I refuse to believe that you cannot be both compassionate and strong." Well, what do you think about that? Is it possible to be both compassionate and strong? Or let me ask it this way. Is it possible to be both tough and tender? Or which would you prefer in a leader? Someone who is tough and strong and tenacious when it comes to what is right, or someone who is gentle and kind and compassionate? You know, I was thinking about this and I pulled up a secular article this week which had this title, "Is it better to be tough or compassionate?" And it was an article about leadership. And the writer drew the conclusion that the most effective leaders are both. and hold the two in perfect balance. And the author commented that toughness not tempered by compassion is coercion, and compassion without toughness is people-pleasing disguised as kindness. Now, what do you think about that? Or let me ask the question this way. Was Jesus tough or was Jesus tender? Was Jesus strong and tenacious or was Jesus gentle and compassionate? Well, my dear friends, the answer to that question is both. He was both in absolute, perfect, sinless balance. And people tend to think of toughness and gentleness as though they're opposites. And in our present cultural climate, gentleness and compassion get rave reviews, while tenacity and toughness are frowned upon. But my dear friends, we must be careful in our thoughts about Jesus to remember that Jesus is both. He is not only gentle and lowly. He is also frank and fearless. He's not only tender and compassionate. He's also tough and tenacious. It was Jesus, you remember, who made a whip of cords by which he drove the money changers out of the temple. It was Jesus who called the Pharisees hypocrites, blind guides, whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Sometimes Jesus spoke very sharp and uncompromising and convicting words, even to his disciples. But it's the same Jesus who receives sinners, even the worst of sinners, who come to him for mercy, and who in his tenderheartedness healed lepers, restored sight to the blind, raised from the dead the weeping widow's son, and who felt compassion for the multitudes who were as sheep without a shepherd. These characteristics do not contradict each other. They complement and temper each other in the perfect, sinless character of our Savior. And quoting another writing about this, we need this Jesus, the whole Jesus, the real Jesus, both gentle and lowly and honest and courageous. Now, I mention all this by way of introduction to the passage that we've come to this morning in our ongoing study of the Gospel of Luke. For here in these verses, we see both of these characteristics of the Lord Jesus side by side in the same passage. His toughness and tenacious commitment to stay the course in the face of intimidating threats, and his compassionate heart as he expresses his anguish over the inhabitants of Jerusalem who had refused his offers of mercy and were bringing down God's judgment upon themselves. And this passage kind of neatly divides itself into three interrelated sections. First, Jesus receives an intimidating threat in verse 31, to which then Jesus responds with confident determination, verses 32 to 33, which is then followed in verses 34 to 35 by a moving expression of compassion for the very people who rejected him. So as we begin to work our way through this passage, let's consider first of all the intimidating threat that Jesus received. Now remember from last week that Jesus had just spoken about the need to strive to enter in through the narrow gate. The narrow gate of conversion through faith in him. And he warned that many of the Jews, many of those he labored among during his earthly ministry, who thought they were insiders, that they would find on the last day that they are outsiders. He will have no part in the kingdom, while some of those that they thought were outsiders, particularly the Gentiles and other sinners, would actually be inside because they repented and trusted in Jesus. And so Jesus ended that teaching with these words in verse 30. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. In many cases, in other words, there will be a reversal of what many of the Jews, many of the Pharisees expected. Many of our Lord's hearers, many of the Jews, including the Pharisees, will miss out on the glory of the world to come, while many Gentiles from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south will be in. This then brings us to our text, verse 31, on that very day. Or as some manuscripts have it, reflected in the ESV, at that very hour, or at that very time, some Pharisees came, saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Now, there's something a bit odd there. Wouldn't you agree with me? Something that seems a little bit suspicious. And why do I say that? I say it because of who it is that's warning Jesus about Herod wanting to kill him, and also the timing of it. You have the Pharisees who haven't exactly been friendly to Jesus up to this point, but here they are giving him a heads up, warning him about Herod wants to kill you. And at the same time, it's the Pharisees that Jesus has just implied would not be in the kingdom. Now, so I think there's something a little suspicious here. Now, the threat from Herod is certainly plausible. This is Herod Antipas, the puppet ruler over the regions of Galilee and Perea, and he had already murdered John the Baptist, so he was a ruthless man. And also Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that this Herod was very concerned about maintaining peace in his region. Therefore, it's not hard to imagine that perhaps he would be concerned that someone like Jesus could be a source of agitation and unrest among the people. So there's no reason to believe that this threat was not real. But the odd thing is that the Pharisees are the ones telling Jesus about it. Kind of makes you wonder about their motives. And commentators have provided a host of opinions and conjectures. Some think these may have just been a couple of nice Pharisees who tried to warn Jesus. And I guess that's possible. We do know that not all the Pharisees hated Jesus. We know there were some, the Joseph of Arimathea at the end, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, who was a believer. We haven't had anything really very positive said about them in the book of Luke up to this point, but I guess that's possible. Others think the Pharisees made the whole thing up to try to scare Jesus and to keep him from preaching. But the reply that Jesus sends back, specifically to Herod, I think is hard to reconcile with the idea that the threat was made up. Others think the Pharisees may have been conspiring together with Herod. And certainly this passage does seem to indicate that there was communication going on between Herod and the Pharisees, or somehow they had received this inside information, and also Jesus sends them back to Herod again, indicating that they were in communication with him. So some think that Herod and the Pharisees were conspiring together to intimidate Jesus in the hopes that this will shut down his ministry, at least for a while. The bottom line is we don't know for sure, but whatever the motives were, this threat from Herod presented a temptation to Jesus. The temptation to save his own life instead of finishing the course his father had set before him. Or the temptation, in a panic, to at least deviate from that course or to somehow sin, step out of the will of God. This is the temptation. Let me just say, brothers and sisters, this is often one of Satan's tactics. It often is. This, as I was studying this passage, in fact, it made me think about Nehemiah. If you've ever read the book of Nehemiah, do you remember how Sanballat and Tobiah kept trying to intimidate Nehemiah to try to get him to stop the work or to try to get him to do something that would put him in danger or would somehow discredit him? Have you read that? At one point, they made fun of the work to discourage him and the other workers. Look at this joke of a wall. They said, even if a fox goes up on it, it'll fall down. Nehemiah just kept working. At another time, they conspired together with certain Arabs and Ammonites and such like and to come and to attack the city. Again, Nehemiah kept working, ordering some of the men to stand guard with swords and other weapons while the others held the trowel and build the walls. That's where, by the way, Spurgeon gets the name for his magazine, The Sword and the Trowel, from Nehemiah. When none of this worked, later Tobiah and Sanballat pretended to be Nehemiah's friend, asking Nehemiah to come out and to meet with them in the plain. Let's reason together. Let's have a meeting. All the while planning to do him harm. And I love Nehemiah's reply. He said, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? Then Sanballat sent someone to Nehemiah with a letter. The letter was a lie. It was a forgery. warning Nehemiah that certain folks had reported to the king of Persia that you and the Jews are rebels and that they have made you a king. In other words, boy, you're in big trouble, Nehemiah, so you better come out and talk with us and consult with us about this. Nehemiah saw through it. And he said, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. And he kept focused on the task that God had given him to do. Next, they used an insider, a secret informer, to encourage Nehemiah to meet with them in the temple. In the temple, where we can close the doors and protect you from certain folks who were supposedly seeking to kill him. And if Nehemiah had done that, that would have been actually wrong, and it would have greatly discredited his testimony. But his response was this: should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. He perceived, the text says, that this man was hired and that I should be afraid and act that way in sin so that they might have cause for an evil report. But again, Nehemiah refused to be intimidated by all of these various schemes and kept up the work until finally the wall was completed. That whole section of the book of Nehemiah is a great study in the tactics of the evil one to try to intimidate God's servants. And here in our text, we see the same tactic with the Lord Jesus. In fact, his response is much like Nehemiah's. And in that regard, I think Nehemiah was a faint and but real picture of the Savior himself. So having considered the intimidating threat Jesus received, notice with me now, secondly, the confident determination Jesus displayed. How did Jesus respond to this? Verses 31 to 32. And he said to them, go tell that fox. He's speaking of Herod. He calls him a fox. Not the most flattering description, I would say. Often when we think of a fox, we use this description in our day. We're thinking about someone who is devious or cunning. But it was also used in Bible times to refer to someone who is a person of no significance, or a person who is a destroyer. Any of these three connotations are possible here, or a combination of them. Go tell that insignificant, second-rate, devious, destructive man. But whatever the precise connotation, Jesus is sending what one has described as a message of contempt to Herod, showing the Pharisees that he was not afraid of him at all. Now, let me just say something here. Being subject to the powers that be, Romans 13, giving honor to whom honor is due, does not mean that we are to pretend that every civil official is a good man, or that we're to refuse to point out their sins, or to evaluate their character. We are to salute the uniform, yes, but that doesn't mean it's wrong to pass judgment on the wicked policies and actions of the one who is wearing it. Christians are not to think that it's our obligation to speak well of or to refuse to speak out against the Hitlers and the Stalins and the anti-God politicians of this world who promote evil and call it good, including those in our own government or even in the professing Christian church who act wickedly. Jesus is our example here. And when it came to Herod, he had no problem calling a spade a spade. And how does Jesus respond to this threat from Herod? Well, we read, and he said to them, go tell that fox. Here's the first thing we see. We're going to see, first of all, that Jesus demonstrates a calm and confident determination to fulfill his calling and to finish the work he was given to do. He says, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Now, when he says the third day, our minds may go immediately to the resurrection, but I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Nor is he saying that he would literally continue for three more days. There's still many days left before the end of his mission, but I agree with commentators who argue that this is a figurative way of speaking of a day-by-day sequence of events, a quick succession of events, a short, determined period of time that will have an end, and that Jesus is saying, I have more kingdom work to do, and I will continue it until my work is finished. the third day being symbolic of its completion. In fact, it's interesting, the word translated perfected there, the third day I shall be perfected, is a form of the same word Jesus cried from the cross. When he cried out, it is finished, telestai. Well, the word here is the present passive indicative. I finish, or I am brought to a finish, or I shall be finished, we might paraphrase it, or until I reach my goal. Most likely, indeed, a reference to his death on the cross, where he finished the work of our redemption. Quoting from Philip Ryken, as Jesus did this work, nothing would stop him. No obstacle could ever delay him. No enemy deter him. No threat defeat him. Completing his mission was more important to him than life itself. With unwavering courage, he was determined to do the work he was called to do, like an athlete running his race or a champion completing his course. He would keep going to the very end, and he would not be intimidated by the threats of a second-rate ruler like Herod or anyone else. And so we see here that Jesus displays a calm, confident determination in the face of these events. And then we see, secondly, again, that this determination included doing what he had to do, even and particularly with reference to the appointed time and place of his death. Notice verse 33. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He knows what's awaiting him there in Jerusalem. And notice the language he uses when he refers to this. He says, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. I must continue on to Jerusalem in order to finish my saving work, which was in order to die for the sins of my people, all who will trust in me. And that word translated must here is a strong word. It's the Greek word di. Some may say day, which is often referred to as the article of necessity. The article of necessity. Jesus is saying, it is a necessity that I do this. I must do this. He's saying that he was under holy obligation to finish his work, which would culminate in his death for sinners at Jerusalem. Jesus must do it for a couple of reasons. He must do it because this was the burning desire of his own loving heart. This is why he had come into the world. He had come to give his life a ransom for many. He had come to save sinners, to make atonement for our sins. Christ loved us and gave himself for us. That's what was driving him on. And also Jesus must do it because he had come to do his Father's will. Hebrews 10:7, behold, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Jesus said in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. This command I have received from my Father. Jesus refers to what theologians sometimes call, he refers there to what theologians sometimes call the eternal counsel or covenant of redemption. That which the Father and the Son had agreed to in eternity past concerning the salvation of God's elect. And Christ had come under the terms of that covenant to do the Father's will by laying down his life for sinners, keeping the whole law for his people, and enduring the penalty, the punishment of the law that we deserve for our sins by being punished in our place on the cross. I must journey on today, tomorrow, and the day following, and I must not be deterred until I come to Jerusalem, until there it is finished, until there I suffer the agonies of the cross as I lay down my life for my sheep, and can then cry, it is finished. Learn from this, brothers and sisters, that God the Son and God the Father were not at cross purposes when it comes to the cross. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, it wasn't that the death of the Son turned the wrath of God into love for us, as though God is the one who's the Father's reluctant in his wrath against us, and Jesus somehow coerces the Father to love us by his redemptive work. No, it's not that. No, it's from eternity. It was the love of the Father who commissioned his Son to propitiate his just wrath against us and to pay the debt that we owe to divine justice. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and he gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. The cross is not only a revelation of the love of the Son toward us, it's a revelation of the love of the Father as Jesus was acting by divine commission. Secondly, we're also reminded here that our Lord suffered on the cross voluntarily. He wasn't the innocent victim of wicked men. He gave himself up to the death of the cross. He was our high priest, offering up himself as the atonement for our sins. He gave himself up to the death of the cross voluntarily, out of love for us and out of obedience to the Father. And let us see, thirdly, that here is the assurance of our salvation. The finished work of Christ. The fact that he finished the work. The fact that he was determined to follow through all the way to the end. Until there in Jerusalem, on the cross, he finished that work that God had given him to do. And the finished work of Christ is our salvation. And it is the assurance of it. There is nothing left to be done. Nothing that we must do to make ourselves right with God. Christ, by his undaunted, tenacious, determined, courageous, perfect obedience to the commission that was given to him, a mission that culminated in his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross, this is the only work that was necessary to be done for our salvation. And praise God, Jesus followed through with it, and he finished the work and would not be deterred. But then fourthly, before we move on, I want us to think about the fact that Jesus is also an example for us in this. Not in his dying for sins, but he is an example for us by his calm and confident determination to press on in the work that had been assigned to him by God. Listen now as I quote from Jeff Thomas, commenting on this. I thought I'd just quote him. I couldn't say as well as he does. He says, "There is something in our Lord's words which demands the attention of all true Christians. There is a frame of mind exhibited to us here that we must copy. Let this mind be in us that was also in him, to have a spirit of calm, unshaken confidence about things to come, to have a heart not afraid of evil tidings, but quietly, steadily going on, trusting in the Lord." He says, "Let every mother here be settled and think, for the next 20 years, I shall be caring for my children. I shall be nursing them when they're sick. I shall be preparing food for them. I shall be washing dirty clothes and organizing a warm, welcoming home for them." That is your Christian calling, your vocation. "Let every student think, today and tomorrow and the third day, I will attend lectures and take notes and complete assignments and memorize the material I have been given and strive to succeed in the exams set before me." This is your current vocation given to you by God as a Christian. "Let every husband think, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day in working, providing for my wife and children what they need, supporting them with my love, seeking to be there for them and dependable, and be a caring man of God in the home." That is your calling as a Christian. And let me add, for those of us in the ministry, we must keep our heads down and plow on. As Paul said to another gospel minister in Colossians 4:17, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." No, brothers, we must keep studying and preparing sermons, keep preaching, keep shepherding God's people, keep praying for them, keep planning and guiding the ministries of the church, keep mentoring and teaching ministerial aspirants, oversight meetings, elders meetings, visiting those in the hospital. It's not always exciting. Sometimes it's tedious and hard and very exhausting, but this is our divine vocation. And we must continue in it. Today, tomorrow, and the next day until our work is finished. I think back over 32, 33 years of pastoral ministry has just flown by. As I look back at it, you know, my weeks have pretty much been about the same every week. You get up on Monday morning, go to the study, here we go again, preparing the sermon for next week, having the meetings that we have to have that week. And a lot of our lives are like that in every sphere of life, whatever our callings are. But what are we to do? God has placed us in those callings, and we're to focus on fulfilling the work he's given to us all the way to the end and finishing that work as husbands, as fathers, as mothers, as wives, as students, on the workplace, in the job, wherever God has placed us, following the example of Christ. I must today, tomorrow, the third day, continue on in the work that God has given me to do. May we have the same mind in us that was in Christ Jesus. May we also be calm and confident in the face of every enemy and every effort of Satan and the world in difficult circumstances to intimidate us and to turn us aside. May we say with Nehemiah, I am doing a great work. I will not come down from the wall to be distracted by you. Let us not be over anxious about our health, our money, our family, your advancing age, or what will I do if this happens, or if that happens. Instead, focus on finishing the race well, trusting our future into the hands of him who has promised to never leave you nor forsake you. And remember, as the saying goes, duties are ours, events are the Lord's. And knowing, as George Whitefield once put it, we are immortal till our work is done. And so we have this intimidating threat that Jesus received, the confident determination that Jesus displayed. But now notice thirdly, the compassionate anguish Jesus expressed. Jesus was tough in the right sense of the word. Jesus was determined. Jesus was strong. But Jesus was also full of compassion as he breaks out here in the same context into a sad lamentation over the unbelief of the people of Jerusalem. Verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, Jesus is probably not referring here only to the time of his earthly ministry, though that's included. But this could also include all the years throughout the entirety of Israel's history in which he had reached out to them and called them to himself through the ministry of the prophets. And now here he is with them in person, but they still refuse to be gathered to him, and the judgment of God is about to fall on that city. It would be left desolate, desolate and empty of the divine presence and the divine blessing. And in just a few short years after our Lord's death, in fact, Jerusalem would be absolutely flattened and destroyed by the Romans. And that would be a small thing compared to the sufferings in hell. That would be their lot for all eternity. But Jesus doesn't think about these things with sadistic delight. No, his heart is broken. He's in anguish over them. His heart is full of compassion toward them. Even still, he compares himself to a hen longing to gather her chicks under her wings to protect them and to save them from danger. But he says, you were not willing. How often I would, but you would not. I was willing, but you were not willing. In fact, we actually have a form of the same Greek word when referring both to him and to them, the word thelo. Literally, Jesus said, how often I willed, but you were not willing. Now, there's a lot that we could look at here. Time is limited, so there's two things I want to focus on, our attention on, in the time remaining from these statements of our Lord. And the first one is very simply this, that Jesus Christ is willing to save sinners. He is sincerely willing to save sinners. The free offer of the gospel to all who hear it is a well-meant and sincere offer. Now, do you really believe that, my friend? Jesus says, I was willing, but you were not willing. Now, some people really struggle with this passage. Wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible teach the doctrine of election? Yes, it does. And I believe it, as I trust many of you do. That's why we're a Reformed Baptist church. We do believe in the doctrine of election and also the doctrine of particular atonement, and rightly so, because the Bible teaches them. But you may be tempted to think that if God has already decreed from eternity who will be saved, and if Christ specifically came to redeem those the Father had purposed to save, then it's not proper to invite all and any to come to Christ and to offer salvation in Christ to all. Or we may simply feel a little bit uncomfortable about that or uncertain about doing so. Or we may struggle with the idea that this free offer of the gospel is sincere and genuine. Indeed, dear friends, some men have become so tripped up and tongue-tied and uncertain and academic in their preaching, partly because their particularism has been distorted and their hearts have been narrowed by a presumptuous desire to have every loose end tied up and every mystery concerning the nature of God solved. And they have a God who is so domesticated, he's not allowed to do or to be or to desire what their puny minds can, only that which their puny minds can somehow comprehend. And so they preach as if they're almost afraid that God might save somebody who is not elect. But my dear friends, and someone else has put it, God is bigger and more glorious than the little boxes that we seek to put him in. There are indeed mysteries in his ways that are beyond us. Not that they are irrational, but they are what we might call supra-rational. As I think it was one of the Puritans who put it this way, I think it was Thomas Watson, faith must swim where reason can only wade. And whatever we might think, the Bible is very clear that God is sincere in his offers of mercy to lost sinners. He truly extends his love in the gospel to sinners as such, to all who hear the gospel, and he truly does desire their salvation. Granted, there's an element of mystery here. There's a tension here that the Bible itself presents that my puny brain may struggle to reconcile, a tension between two dimensions of the one and perfect will of God. His will of purpose, what he has eternally purposed to do, and his will of precept, what he sincerely and seriously commands and desires men to do. But it should not surprise us when talking about a glorious, eternal, and infinite God that there are mysteries of his being and his acts that are beyond our finite capacity to fully comprehend. And the same Bible that teaches the doctrine of election and the doctrine of a particular atonement also teaches that God sincerely invites and urges all men to come to Christ, to lay hold upon them for himself, to apply Christ and his salvation to themselves by faith, and to be reconciled to him. The same Bible teaches that Christ is willing to save, and he was willing to save even those who in the end refused to come to him. It wasn't because he wasn't willing. When I preach the gospel to sinners, is it proper for me to tell them that in Christ, God is stretching out his hand to you, my friend? Not just in general, but to you. He's stretching out his hand to you in love and compassion, and he sincerely desires your salvation. Is it proper for me to tell them, as Paul does in 2 Corinthians 5:20, that indeed God himself is pleading with you through us to be reconciled to God? The answer of the Bible is yes. It's true that there is a special and eternal love God has for his elect, but does that mean that God has no love of any kind for mankind in general, or that in the gospel his saving love is not sincerely extended to them in Jesus Christ? John Calvin himself certainly didn't believe that. He writes, even though there is nothing in the world worthy of God's favor, he shows himself gracious toward the whole world and he invites all men without exception to faith in Christ. That's John Calvin. I think he's got a pretty good pedigree as being a Calvinist, right? Ezekiel 33:11, there God swears by his own eternal self-existence that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn from their sins. As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn, for why will you die? It is God who says, oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Deuteronomy 5:29. Does that sound like a God who is not sincere? Is God just playing some kind of cynical game with us? No. And see him now in our text, in the person of his son, the God-man, Jesus Christ, crying out in anguish over the unbelief of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather, I willed. How often I was willing, literally, the language there, to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Again, Jesus says, I was willing, but you were not willing. My dear friend, I declare to you this morning that Jesus Christ is ready and willing to save you. Now, today, to save you. Yes, you. If we're not telling sinners that, we're not really preaching the gospel. And let me just say, we're not preaching like a true Calvinist either. It's a distortion of historic Calvinism that cannot or will not tell sinners that. The reality of the well-meant offer is, in fact, embodied in the historic documents of mainstream Reformed faith. Take, for example, the Canons of Dort, written for the express purpose of defending the doctrines of Calvinism against the threat of Arminianism. Yes, but they also contain a clear affirmation of the sincere offer of the gospel to all. Under the third and fourth heads of doctrine, Article 8, it reads, as many as are called by the gospel are unfeignedly called. That means they are sincerely called. For God hath most earnestly and truly declared in his word what will be acceptable to him, namely that all who are called should comply with the invitation. What about the Puritans? John Owen, pretty good pedigree as a Puritan, right? John Owen wrote, love towards all mankind in general is enforced upon us by the example of God's own love and goodness, which are extended unto all. My lost friend here today, do not doubt the willingness of Jesus Christ to save you. The invitation goes out to all. Come, come to Jesus Christ. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, come in all of your sin and all of your need and hide yourself under the shadow of my wings, and I will protect you and I will save you from your sins and from the wrath to come. In the words of that hymn that we so often sing, he is able, he is able, he is willing. Doubt no more. But then secondly, these words of Christ also tell us where the real problem lies in those who do not come. What's the real problem? What's your real problem, my friend? If you're here today and you're still not saved, is it because God is somehow keeping you from being saved? Is it because God's not willing to save you? What's the real problem? It's very simple. It's very, very simple. Here's the problem. Here's the problem. You're not willing. Jesus said, I was willing, but you were not willing. Why do you still sit here today in your sins? Is it because you haven't had time to repent and to come to Christ? No, you've had plenty of time, and there's still time. Today. Is it because salvation in Christ is not freely, sincerely offered to you? It's not really for you, extended to you in the gospel? No. Even now, Jesus stands ready to receive you and to save you. Is it because you are lacking in the necessary faculties, the ability, the natural ability to believe and to come to Christ? No. You have a mind to understand. You have a heart to feel. You have a will that is free to choose. There's nothing lacking there. There's no lack of a natural ability to come. No, my friend, I'll tell you very simply why you do not come to Christ in faith and repentance. You do not come because you do not like this salvation. And you do not really want it. You don't come because your heart is so in bondage to sin and so wicked you don't want to come. Now, it's so important that we understand this. This is the nature of what we talk about when we talk about man's inability. When we talk about the depravity and the inability of the sinner to come to Christ, we're not talking about a natural inability. We're not talking about God asking someone to jump over the Empire State Building, which you don't have the faculties to do. It's more like asking a lion to eat hay. It's not exactly the same, but it can illustrate that way. A lion can do that, but it's very distasteful to him. And he doesn't want to do that. He has the ability to do it in one sense, but he won't do it. That's what we're talking about. It's a moral inability. You cannot only because you will not. The reason Jesus calls upon you and urges you to believe and to come to him is not because you cannot do so. He's not mocking you. The problem is you will not do so. Indeed, the reason God will punish you in hell for all eternity for not embracing the gospel invitation is not because you cannot, but because you will not. The reason the almighty regenerating work and power and influence of the Holy Spirit is necessary to effectually draw you to Christ is, again, not because you cannot come, but because you will not come to Christ that you might be saved. As Jesus said of many of his generation, you will not come to me that you might have life. And as he so clearly says here in our text, I was willing, but you were not willing. This is where the problem lies, my friend. Don't cast the problem over on God. It's not God's fault. The issue is with your own heart. There's only one thing that's keeping you from Christ. Only one thing that is keeping you from Christ. One thing that is keeping you from being gathered under the shadow of his saving wings. He is willing, but you are not willing. And how can it be? How foolish that you're not willing to be saved from the guilt and the punishment of your sins and the domination of sin over your life, and you're not willing to be reconciled to the God of heaven. What a wicked heart you must have. And it's the kind of heart that we all have by nature. And if that's you today, I exhort you to humble yourself, to cry to God to have mercy upon you. This is your only hope. Cry to him for mercy and for grace, to no longer be unwilling, but to be willing to come to Jesus Christ and to be saved by him. You may come now, this morning, today, this day. And that's important. You're not understanding the gospel if you don't understand that. The gospel's not go and think about it. It's not go pray about it. It's not give it consideration. This is God's commandment that we should believe upon his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that every single one of us in this room, when we walk out of this building this morning, if you walk out of this building an unbeliever, you're walking out of this building in defiance of God's invitation, God's command, and against the reality that God is willing to save you. Christ is willing to save you. And there's only one thing keeping you from him. And that is that you are not willing. Cry to Christ. Cry to him to help you to no longer be unwilling. But be willing to come to Jesus Christ, to be saved by him. And you can come this morning, this day. Jesus stands ready to receive you. His heart is full of compassion toward you, toward sinners, including you. Will you not today cast off your unwillingness and come to Jesus Christ now? He will not turn you away. He will receive you. And he will save you. Jesus said, if any man comes to me, I will by no means cast him out. Praise his name. The invitation's free. Salvation is free. It's found in Jesus Christ. And he says, come. Come, come, whoever you are, whatever your sins may be, run to Jesus Christ. Cast yourself upon him for mercy, and he will save you, and he will receive you. Bless his holy name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the wonderful privilege that is ours to consider your word together and its practical implications for our lives. We pray that your word would not fall to the ground, but that it would, as we pray almost every week, that word would accomplish that for which you have sent it forth. May it build us up in our faith as Christians. Help us, Lord, to follow the example of Christ, to be, by your grace, calmly determined to finish the race you've given to us, the work you've given us to do. May we be moved with a greater love for Christ because of his determined commitment to not be deterred until he had gone to Jerusalem and there suffered for us and for our salvation. May we love him more. And Father, I pray for those who are outside of Christ today. May you cause them to see that there is no one to blame but themselves, and have mercy upon them. We pray that even today that sinners will be converted to Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.